Good morning to each one of you that have come out today. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. It's exciting. I joined the praise and worship so far. Thank you, Devon, for leading out in that. And it's been a blessing to be here so far this morning. It's good to see Dawson. Welcome back. It's been a while since we had you back. Be anxious to hear a little bit from you during sharing time. So this morning, before I get into the message, as many of you know, especially the children maybe, know that school is coming up, and it is our tradition, if I can say that, or it's been a practice of us to have a special prayer for the children. And so I'm going to ask all the school children and the homeschool children to come up front, and we're going to have a special prayer for you guys. So you guys can file up front and just make a line. I think there's going to be a bunch of you, so come on up. Don't be shy. I'm scared too, so you can join me. I thought about having the teachers come up too, but I guess we'll let them go this time. All right, I know the older ones, the youth, are camping this weekend, so they're not here. But are there any of you here that this is your last year in school? All right, congratulations, that's an exciting time. To be the last year. How many of you guys for this year is your first year? Your very first year to go to school? Nobody. Okay, so you guys all know what goes on at school, huh? How many of you guys are excited to be going to school? Okay, well, there's probably about half of you. The rest of you, I think you're probably a little excited. Inside, sometimes it's not cool to be excited about school. All right, so I just want to bless you guys as you go back to school, and we'll have a prayer for you, and pray a blessing on the school year. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these young people up here, and Lord, they're the future of the church, and Lord, it's important that they do go to school and learn about you and also about history and science and math and all those subjects. Lord, I just pray a special blessing on each one, on each school that they go to. I just pray that the teachers and the school year would just flow smoothly, and that it would be a good year of learning and growing, and getting to know you better as well. Just thank you for the opportunity that we have to go to a Christian day school. And Lord, I just pray that we would not take it for granted, that we could realize it as a blessing. Lord, I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. You guys can go back now. Life seems to move on so quickly. Doesn't seem that long ago that I was in school. And life just moves on. I'm 44 already, and we aren't promised another day, another year. This week, I got word that, well, I knew before that my cousin, she's 32 years old, and I knew that she was diagnosed with cancer, and they didn't know, you know, how serious it was, but just found out this week that they gave her 1 year to live. And so it's a reminder that life is short. And I had to think back about my dad. It was 2 months that we had him. And since when we found out that he had cancer, we had him for 2 more months, and he was gone. So just to even for the younger ones, you know, we're not promised another year or even another day. But and so as I was thinking about that, it just came to me that, you know, life is so short, and we focus on things that are not that important, and it just changed our perspective of life. Sometimes I like to think that I have a plan for my life, and when you hear things like this, I have to realize that I need to submit to God's plan for my life. So whatever He has for me, you know, if we find out this week or next week that, you know, I only have a year to live, we have to submit to God's plan for us. Last week, Jason Reed was here and shared on the foundation of our belief system, which is the Anabaptist people, and also just the foundation of the different groups of people, religions. And even though I wasn't here, I wish I could have been here to take in the discussion of the history of the Anabaptism and the questions and the discussion that took place that I heard. But I believe he did an excellent job of summarizing the history of Anabaptism and where we came from, where we as Anabaptists came from. And he also talked about a point of reference, which is what I'm going to ask some of you guys, those of you that were here last Sunday, the point of reference. What is the point of reference for the early Anabaptists? What was the point of reference? Do you remember? With a message like that, it's just so powerful. But what was the point of reference for the Anabaptist people? Do you remember?
The early churches?
Yes. The first church, I believe, is what he used, the term he used, but the early church, the first church, which was based on Scripture. And then there were two other groups of people, the Catholic Orthodox, which came out of the Constantinian synthesis, which was the merging of the church and state, if you remember that. And I'm by no means a church history person, but it was the merging of the church and state. So the religion was part of the government. And then the Protestant Christianity came out of the Reformation, the Reformers. I believe that they looked at the Bible and their theology was reformed, but yet they were still influenced by the state. And then the Anabaptists were the radical reformers, the ones that were changed by the Scripture. It didn't really matter what the state said, but by the authority of Scripture. And so it made me think this morning or today, at our church here, where is our point of reference? Where is your point of reference today? Is our point of reference based on our Anabaptist heritage or traditions? Is that where our point of reference is based? Or is it based on the first church and Scripture? It's just such a good reminder to us as a brotherhood to not just live our lives out of tradition or the culture of Anabaptism, but from Scripture and the first church. I think it's a good idea for us to get an idea of the first church in the book of Acts. I think it's a good book to read to give you a true picture. But I believe that when our point of reference becomes the first church and Scripture, ultimately, I pray that we will come out close to where we are today here as a group of people. I hope that our principles and our things that we believe come from the Scripture. Even though it's passed on from generation to generation, I hope that it's close to what we'd find in Scripture. The other thing that is very important, I believe, with having the first church as our point of reference is that it will require work. It will require reading. It will require studying and understanding the Word of God. We can't just, if we just base our point of reference on the church, you know, the church guidelines, which is an easy thing to do. It doesn't require any study or any digging into Scripture. But it will require reading, studying, and understanding the Word of God. It can't just come from the ministry or church, or you will lose the point of reference from Scripture. You will lose the point of reference from Scripture to it's the way that we've always done church, and that's just the way it is. And so when Scripture isn't clear in certain areas of life as it pertains to different things that we talk about as a church, when Scripture isn't clear as it pertains to, just for a few examples, the way we dress, alcohol, method of baptism, or you name it, when it's not clear, I believe it's very important to seek out principles as it relates to what the Bible talks about lust. The Bible talks about drunkenness and talks about when and how to be baptized. I think we need to draw principles. And it's not just those things. It could be, those are just examples. And we probably aren't all going to come out the same place 100% on everything. But I believe for the sake of loving our brothers, are we willing to support what the brotherhood stands for? Not the ministry. It's what the brotherhood stands for. For a message this morning, I would like to look at an Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament prophet of Hosea. So if you can open your Bibles to Hosea. Now we're going to be reading from Hosea chapter 1. But I often preach out of the New Testament and often look at the life of Christ. But in my studies and just hearing about the Old Testament, there was a preacher that told the congregation to open their Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And they opened their Bibles and they said, now stick a finger in your book to hold your place there. And they said, now look how many pages are on the left. And they said, look how many pages are on the right. He said, you know, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that we that are important that we need to study. And then the other thing is, I'm going to ask a question and see if some of you know, but how the Old Testament covers a span of how many years? Does anybody know? How many years does the Old Testament cover? You can be... Okay. That's a good answer. That's okay. That's probably close. It's a good guess. Anybody else? So, in the dates in the Bible, B.C. was before Christ. And so the Old Testament covers from creation to when Christ was born, right? And so how many dates in your Bible when you read it, what's the earliest date B.C. that it mentions? Okay, well, in my studying, it's over 1,000 years And so it could be 4,000 years, Dawson. It depends the time span between creation and, yeah. But I think it's a little over 1,000 years. And how many years are covered in the New Testament? So the Old Testament covers a span of 1,000 years of history. And then we start the New Testament, and how many years does the New Testament cover?
Maybe 90, depending where you date Revelation.
Okay. Okay. And what I was reading and the thoughts of the scholars that I was reading, they said that it covers, well, it's the life of Christ. It's the New Testament, right? And so Christ lived to be 33 years old. 34. And so probably 40 to 50 years is the, and again, with the Revelation, the book of Revelation, I'm not quite sure, but it's the point is, it's a very short time that the New Testament covers. And so my point being here that it doesn't make the Old Testament more or less important because of that, but that it is a very significant part of the history. Very significant part of the Bible. So what was the role of a prophet? There's major prophets and minor prophets, but what was the role of the prophet? And I was just thinking about that this morning as we were singing. We sang a lot about the Spirit of God, guiding us and just the joy to have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And so the role of the prophet, I believe, and I was just thinking this was kind of a new thing to me this morning, but the role of the prophet was maybe to work as a spirit, because God spoke through the prophets to the people. And so I was sitting there wondering, what would it be like to not have the Spirit of God living in us? What would that be like? Like the children of Israel, they did not have the Spirit of God living in them. And so does that make it any more sense as to why they fell away so quickly? And the need for prophets back then to speak God's message to them. But that was just something that I thought of just sitting there this morning. What would it be like to not have the Spirit of God living in us and guiding us in truth? Because that's the way it was in the time of Hosea. They did not have the Spirit of God living in them, and they needed prophets to prophesy to them. The role of a prophet was not primarily to predict the future. It was not to say that, you know, this is going to happen years down the road. That was not primarily their role. But it was to relay messages, both warnings and blessings. From God, specifically in our case this morning to the children of Israel and the kings of Israel during that day. And we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea, the prophet, and we're going to study the message that he had for the children of Israel and their kings. The Lord sometimes required his prophets to perform difficult and humiliating object lessons to complement their messages. And this was the case for Hosea and his family. I don't know how many of you know the story of Hosea or have studied much of the life of Hosea, but I found it very interesting and very different. But, and again, before we get there, I'd like us to understand the time frame and the events that were taking place during the time of Hosea. And we can, the book of Hosea, even though it's toward the end of the Old Testament, we can read about what was going on in the kings of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom, and the kings and Chronicles, I believe. We can read about the rise and fall of the children of Israel. As you know, the children of Israel escaped out of the hands of the Egyptians, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And eventually they arrived to the promised land of Israel. I have a map here that I was going to put up, but I don't think I'll put it up. But they arrived to the promised land of Israel. And Israel became a strong and prosperous nation in the beginning, under the reign of King Saul and his son David. And then David's son Solomon, when he ruled, Israel split into two kingdoms. And maybe you guys are really familiar with this. When Israel split into two kingdoms, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And each kingdom had their own king. And if you know the history of the kings and their kingdoms, you know that it wasn't long before the northern kingdom of Israel fell. And who did they fall to? They fell to the Assyrian kingdom, the powerful Assyrian kingdom, in 732 BC. And then fell again fully in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, that was the northern kingdom of Israel, that fell. The southern kingdom of Judah, however, if they flourished a while longer under the leadership of more godly kings. But they too eventually rebelled against God under Hezekiah and fell to the Assyrian army about 20 years later, around 701 BC, to King Sennacherib. And if you read the story in 1st or 2nd Kings, I forget where it was, I just read it this morning. If you read the story of King Sennacherib conquering the southern kingdom of Israel, which was Judah, if you read that story, they conquered the whole kingdom. But when they came to Jerusalem, God protected Jerusalem. Hezekiah repented, and he was asking God to save them, and it's just an amazing story how God saved the area of Jerusalem. It's just a fascinating story. And so this is the backdrop of Israel in the prophet Hosea's day. There was a lot of worshiping false gods, worshiping idols, primarily the god of Baal, and so the Lord was, God was disciplining them by using other nations to conquer them and to discipline them, His own people. And so you may ask, why did God allow His nation and His people to fall to the Assyrians? And we can read about why the nation of Israel fell to Assyria in the book written by the prophet Hosea. We're going to read just a little bit of it here. But Hosea prophesied to both kingdoms. We talked about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Hosea prophesied to both of them, but he primarily was prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. And you would see that if you would read through the whole book of Hosea, it mentions Israel many times. And also, I believe, when they mention Ephraim, I believe that refers to Israel, the northern kingdom as well. So through these times when the kings and the children of Israel turned their backs on God to worship idols, specifically the god of Baal, and the immorality of the fertile worship of Baal, God never completely gave up on His people. God kept pursuing His children even though they were committing spiritual adultery. He never gave up on them even though they quickly forgot the many miracles He brought them when He brought them to the promised land from Egypt. So what does that mean for you and I? For God to keep pursuing us, even though we aren't as godly as what we think we are sometimes, I believe. And so the title of my message is, There is No Greater Love. There is no greater love. And as we read and learn about God's love for His children, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of turning away into sin and to idol worship, into spiritual adultery, my prayer is that you and I would more fully understand that there truly is no greater love than the love of God. Also, that His love would bring our devotion. Also, that His love would bring our devotion and our worship to Himself instead of the things the world has to offer. I'm going to be reading the first chapter of Hosea, and I'm going to read to chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to read about the kings that were over the nations of Judah and Israel first, and then it talks about Hosea's life and what the Lord had told him to do. So let's read Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as these. And then it kind of changes into this next section. It gives the restoration of Israel. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. And so, going back to verse 1 there, in the kings of Judah and Israel, in studying the time frame of these kings that were named here by Hosea, shows that he lived in a day of great affluence. It was a day where they were well off. So there was great affluence during the times of these kings. There was political chaos and there was moral depravity. The rulers and citizens flourished, living lives of luxury. This came out of my commentary. It says, the rulers and citizens flourished, living lives of luxury and good fortune. From a financial perspective, Hosea's days were good times, a period of enormous wealth and prosperity for many within society. Construction projects, public works, successful businesses, rich farms, busy markets, and a booming economy assured the flow of wealth throughout society. Then it goes on to say, but prosperity led to a sense of self-sufficiency and sinful pride. The Lord who had blessed the people's ancestors and founded their nation was ignored. Soon after, he was forgotten as people pursued more and more worldly goods, greater pleasure, and personal recognition. This was the world to whom Hosea was prophesying. It was a world of wealth and prosperity. And I had to think while I was studying Does this not sound familiar of our country today? Times of prosperity, we are very prosperous. Political turmoil, it's what is taking place today. And moral corruption exactly describes what we're in today. In verse 2 and 3, the Lord tells the prophet Hosea to do a very strange thing. He says to take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And I don't know why the Lord told Hosea to do this other than to symbolize what the Lord was feeling with his own people and what he was about, what he was experiencing from his own children of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel, under their kings, during this time, had completely turned away from God and fell into idolatry, injustice, and immorality. So the children of God, because I believe of the because of the financial success and their all the things that they had available to them, I believe it caused them to fall into idolatry, injustice, and immorality. And again, I wonder how much of that was because they did not have the Spirit of God living inside of them. Like, again, it makes me think, what was that like? But they had the prophet Hosea to warn them. And so Hosea obeyed the Lord and took Gomer as his wife. It says that Hosea had three children with Gomer, and the names of the children would represent what the Lord was going to do with the northern kingdom of Israel. First child name was Jezreel, because in a little while, God will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Because of the evil, because of the wickedness, because of the idol worship, God was going to bring an end to the northern kingdom of Israel. The end of the northern kingdom of Israel was coming. God would use the wicked nation of Assyria to bring destruction in the year 732 BC and complete destruction in 722 BC. Hosea's and Gomer's second child name was Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For God will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. During this time of the kingdom of Assyria's takeover of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah was still worshiping God. And so it says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. And so they were still, their minds were still set on Christ. They were still worshiping Christ. And finally, the third son, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. I found it interesting in these names, Lo means not. And so Lo-Ami means not my people. If it was just Ami, it means that they are my people. But the third son, Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. That sounds like love, right? If this was the end of the story of the children of Israel, then we would be left searching for God's love. And again, in their prosperity, in their good times, Israel turned their backs on God to their selfish desires and false gods that allowed them to fulfill their lustful desires. But the story does not end here. It goes on to verse 10. God did not reject his people for good. In these next couple of verses, God offers his great love for his people. Even though they lived rejecting God, their Father, and following after idols, and lived unrighteous lives, God offers his people seven promises in these next verses. And let's look at those promises. In verse 10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass. So the first promise was that the people will become numerous. This was not the end of the children of Israel. The people will become numerous again. The second promise. In the place where it was, and we're still in verse 10, in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there it shall be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." So the second promise was the people will be called the sons of the living God. The third promise in verse 11, "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together." So the third promise is that the people will become a united kingdom again. Fourth promise, "And appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." So the fourth promise is the people will have one ruler. It'll come to the time where they have one ruler, and that will be Jesus Christ. The fifth promise is the people will be restored. The sixth promise is the people will share in the great day of Jezreel, a day of victory over all enemies. And the seventh promise in verse 1, the people will be called God's people and my loved ones. Opposite of the names in verse 6 and 9, where the sons of Hosea, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, the Lo drops off the words, and it becomes, instead of the ones I don't love, it's my loved ones, and also instead of not being God's people, it is God's people. So these wonderful promises point to a future day of fulfillment, a day when they will be thoroughly carried out. And I believe in my studying, this day has not happened yet, and maybe this depends on your view of Christ's return and setting up his new kingdom, but in my commentaries, it points to a future day coming where Israel will unite as one kingdom again. Christ will restore all the Jews back to the promised land and establish the seat of his government in Jerusalem. That glorious day will fulfill all the hopes and prophecies proclaimed by God's dear prophets. And so one day, because of God's great love for his people, they will finally return to their God for good, will return to their God for good, and Jesus will be their king in a new united kingdom. And again, I don't understand how this all is going to take place, but Scripture does say that it will take place. It is a promise that God gave to his people. And so what is the message for us here today? I would like us to understand that there is no greater love than God's love for us. And that evidence of his love is Jesus Christ coming to provide a way for us as imperfect people to be united with him forever in heaven. Where do we fall short? Do we have idols in our lives? Are we living in a similar world today? What is an idol? Do we have idols in our lives? An idol is anything that is given first place in our lives, anything to which we give our first devotion and loyalty. If we trust anything, place our lives and hope upon anything more than we do the Lord, this thing is an idol. And so if you think about it, the children of Israel lived out some very gross sins and worshiped the images of Baal, and they built themselves idols to worship. And this was a selfish motivation to bring fulfillment to the flesh. But what about us today? We're not worshiping idols, are we? We're not building images to worship. Does that mean that we have no idols in our lives? If you think about it back then, what were things that, maybe what were distractions for the children of Israel to keep them from worshiping Christ? They didn't really have any distractions. Their life was traveling. I mean, it took all day to make food or to do sacrifices. It was their life. They didn't have cars. I don't think they had large or houses to live in. They didn't have professional sports to watch. It could be anything. I don't think they had malls. I know they didn't have malls to go to. Back in those days, people didn't have the things we have today to steal their allegiance. I believe today that we have so many what we like to call distractions, but maybe they're more than that. Maybe they're more than distractions. Could these so-called distractions be receiving more of our devotion than what we offer to God? I believe that each one of us needs to evaluate the things we devote our time and our thoughts to. Some things that we need to consider is, especially for me personally, is recreation, sports, money, possessions, ice cream. We went past Fox Meadows Creamery last night, and there was a line of people that was outside waiting to get ice cream. I asked my wife, that's just crazy how long people are willing to wait for ice cream. Like, that's important to them. Would we stand outside the church doors waiting to come in to prayer meeting? Just really got my attention. It blows me away. Whatever we devote our time to, over the time that we devote to serving Christ or pursuing Christ, whatever consumes our thoughts more than the time we think on godly things, I don't think we're too far from idolatry or spiritual adultery. God help us be more purposeful in our trust and our allegiance only to Him. Why? Why would we put our trust and our allegiance only in Christ? Why would we do that? Because there is no greater love than His love for His people. May that motivate us, His love for us, to live lives that are honoring to Him, and to remove the idols in our lives that we have, that we call distractions maybe. So with these thoughts in mind, let's bow for a word of prayer.